1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Okay. And I used to find, when I was younger, politics rather boring. But politics have become more interesting to me as I've gotten older. And I think, you know, the reason why is because I've begun to see how even things that are really, really big about like a whole nation, you know, that when I was younger just seemed very distant from me. As I've gotten older, I've realized that those things that are really, really big actually have an impact on me and my family in really very relevant ways. And today we're reading about something that's happening to the whole people of God. The whole people of God, and how it has yet relevance even for us today, even not just as a church, but even as individuals within the church. Let me read for us now from 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, and we're going to take it until 7:16, or rather 7:17. This is a rather long reading, so I do ask that you do your best to give attention. Now, what's going to happen probably for some or all of us is your mind might begin to wander. That's okay. Just bring it back and continue to give it your attention because it's worth it. This is the Word of God. It's the sword of the Holy Spirit. 1 Samuel chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. And the Lord struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall we go away from him? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served Yahweh only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you." So they gathered at Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel. And Yahweh answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth Kar. And actually, we'll end our reading there. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have chosen of your own will, out of concern for us, not only to act in this mighty and powerful way on behalf of your people, but then to interpret your action through your prophet in this book, 1 Samuel, so that how we understand what happened is the right way to understand how it happened. We have the truth, in other words. We thank you for this truth, And we pray that this truth would be to us by your Holy Spirit life. We pray it in Jesus' name, Lord. Ask it humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I want to talk about weak and strong. As I'm working through 1 Samuel, what I'm noticing about this book, and maybe you've begun to notice it, is that the themes of weakness and strength are very evident in the book. And maybe you've also taken notice that throughout Scripture, these realities of weakness and strength are evident throughout Scripture, not just in 1 Samuel. In fact, weakness and strength is central even to the gospel message of salvation through a dead yet resurrected Messiah on our behalf. Today we're going to look at weakness and strength. And we're going to look at it in terms of worship today. You might say there's a form of worship that we call strong worship. Strong worship. But strong worship doesn't work. What we do see in this passage is that weak worship is what we should want. Weak worship works. We're going to look at strong worship. We're going to look at weak worship. And hopefully you'll see what I mean and even begin to enjoy the practice of that kind of worship that Jesus calls worshiping in spirit and truth. Let's begin actually a little bit earlier in chapter 4. Why don't you turn with me to 1 Samuel 4 and we'll look at verse 1 through 5. And here we see evidence of strong worship. 1b really. 1 Samuel 4, 1, about the second half of the verse, says, "Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines." Interesting. They just go out to battle against the Philistines. No fear of the Philistines here, as we see mentioned later on. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a strong and mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Strong worship. Strong worship means that Israel brings the Ark of the Covenant into battle out of confidence. The Ark of the Covenant was, of course, that symbol that God was present with them as their king, and it was integrated into the worship of Israel because it was in the temple, or the tabernacle arrangement, where Israel would go to worship and meet their king. And what do? In their confidence that they will win the battle, they go and they grab the Ark of the Covenant and bring it in. They only take upon themselves the veneer of their religion, the objects of their religion, but not out of a real desire for God or real reliance upon Him. Just take the Ark. God will come at our behest. God is somebody who can be manipulated by our strength, thinks Israel. You see, strong worship. God can be manipulated by our arms and our strength, lifting Him up and taking Him where we will to win our battle. This is what you might call strong worship. worship, but it doesn't work. The people are defeated, and the ark is taken. And now let's jump ahead to chapter 7, because really, from that story I just read to you, all the way through 7 is really one long story about what happens after Israel is defeated and the ark of the Lord is taken. And now we come to 7:2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. Yahweh is that covenant name that God revealed to his people that we translate with all capital letters, the Lord. And what we see is the people beginning to do weak worship that works. Strong worship doesn't work. Weak worship works. And how does it begin? With a weak emotion. A weak emotion. Not that emotion of confidence, but that emotion of lament. The people lamented after Yahweh. God is not somebody we can just pick up and take, and then he does what we want, and we just carry him here and there, wherever we want in our worship, and he does what we want. But he's somebody that we need to lament after, somebody that we need to long after, because he is a person who acts when he wants to act, and he's not manipulated. He is to be related to and depended upon. Lament is not a strong emotion. It's an emotion of loss. It's an emotion of weakness. It's an emotion of desire and need. It's an emotion for someone who cannot be manipulated, but only implored and hoped for. And so this is the beginning of their weak worship. But then look at verses 3 through 6. Here they are lamenting after the Lord, and Samuel says to all the house of Israel, if you're returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he'll deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth. By the way, Baal and Ashtaroth were like male and female. They actually were like a male and a female false god that went together, associated with fertility and growth of crops and so on and so forth. They put all that away and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel at Mizpah, this place, and I'll pray to Yahweh for you. So they gathered at Mizpah. They drew water. They poured it out before the Lord. They fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. As they are longing and lamenting after the Lord, God responds to their longing. God responds to their lamenting. God responds to their imploring and hoping that he will decide to come to them. And how does he do so? By sending the prophet, priest, and judge, Samuel. Now, a judge is kind of like a king, except that he doesn't have his job forever. It's just like only for a limited time. Limited time only. But he responds to such lament by sending Samuel, the prophet, priest, and judge. And what does Samuel do? He instructs the people in the way of weak worship. What I'm calling weak worship. Why? Because weak worship, again, is a dependent kind of thing. It is an instructive. They're being instructed by another on how to do something. They are depending, therefore, on the word of the prophet, the priest, and the king. Not their own word. Not their own thoughts. Not their own directives, but the word of another. Weak worship is one that begins also, as Samuel points out, in the heart. He directs them to their hearts. He says in verse 3, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. Note that the whole people, it's interesting, all the people have a singular heart. Week worship is a community event too, even as it's an individual event. It's a community event. They're not only to get rid of the wooden idols outside of them, but they're to go in to their very selves and rid themselves of their love and loyalty to those idols inside of them. In other words, weak worship means admitting that there is that love and loyalty to created things in our hearts, that we actually would prefer at times to live our lives for created things rather than the living God, and that takes a weakness. Weak worship admits the reality of idolatry in our hearts, and we all have it. We all have it. It's reality. But they're also not just supposed to get rid of, but weak worship is supposed to also direct the heart to love and loyalty to Yahweh, which again is a form of dependence. It's like saying, I am your child and you are my God. I am your servant and you are my king. I will depend upon you. I will respond to your grace in love and loyalty. Weak worship is a worship that admits, as they say, we have sinned against the Lord. And that's in verse 6. It admits sin and how the heart at times loves created things and depends upon created things more than God. Weak worship is a worship that directs its heart to God as servant and child rather than as king and father. We are not God's king. We are not God's father. Now let's look at verses 7 through 10. What happens as they engage in such weak worship? Now, when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines, can you imagine these ancient lords of the Philistines, right, wearing like maybe some crazy hats, you know, with like, I don't know how these kings dressed back in the day, you know, nowadays you wear a suit if you're like a king or whatever, but like, you know, back then they probably had some cool regalia on with like things hanging off of it. Maybe they even had some earrings that had huge holes in them, you know, they could like drive a truck through, you know, like just kind of wild. You can imagine these lords of the Philistines, right? And they're like, oh, look at these weak people. They're engaged in worship out here at Mizpah. Let's go take advantage of them while they're in their weakness. Look at them. They're crying. Oh, poor baby. Let's go kill them. And the Philistines heard the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. These were a warring people who have already killed thousands of their fellow soldiers. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. You know, what would have been their first, maybe, inclination? God, run, go get the ark, let's carry it in. Or, enough with this religious mamby-pamby stuff, it's time to live in the real world. Where's the nukes, you know? Where's the AK-47s? Enough with the religious nice stuff. Let's live in the real world now and go. That would be strong worship, where you're only Christian enough to feel nice and religious, but when real world stuff happens, you go back to depending on guns and power and nation and so on and so forth. Now, what do? They run to Samuel in weakness. Don't cease to cry out to Yahweh for us that he might save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a nursing lamb, a weak nursing lamb, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel, but the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines, threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. Weak worship experiences the fear of threat to our community. Christians are not the most beloved people of the earth. I wish we were. But we're not. And there's real threat. Weak worship experiences the fear of threat to our community and our worship. Fear, again, the fear that they feel in verse 7. When the people of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Fear is an emotion of weakness, right? But that's okay. Feel the fear. Learn to see the fear in your heart, O people of God. Because when we know we're fearful, we know where to go. Rather than ignoring it or turning to idols of worldly power or otherwise, it should turn us to weak worship. What do? They turn to their prophet, their priest, and their judge for help. They go to Samuel. They call upon Samuel as the God-ordained mediator and ask him to call upon Yahweh for them. Samuel comes to Yahweh, not only in prayer, but with a sacrifice on behalf of himself and the people. Samuel is using the God-ordained means of worship. He's not coming up with new ways of worshiping. He's going back to the way that God said to do it. This is a dependent form of worship. How do we worship? Prayer. How do we worship? Sacrifice, according to the word of our King. This is not a strong worship. Let me have a new idea. This is a weak worship that depends on God. Samuel comes to Yahweh not only with a prayer, but with a sacrifice on behalf of himself and the people. Weak worship depends, as we see in the people of Israel, it depends on the God-ordained mediator and the God-ordained means of worship. I mean, what is that for us today? When we feel threat, whether it's a threat of our own hearts taking us astray from the living God, whether it's a threat from a community outside of us that wants to harm us, like Christians in many places in the world feel today, under real threat of being bombed or whatever. If we face a threat from the devil as he tries to disunite us over a building program, where do we go? We don't go to Samuel, I hope you know. But I think you guys probably figured it out. Our God-ordained mediator is Jesus. And we go to him. And we pray to him. And we learn from Paul that he prays on our behalf. And he pleads the merits of his sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice that he's made for us. And when Jesus pleads for us on the basis of his sacrifice, God thunders. He does. We think he doesn't. We think he doesn't. We think we need to find some other way to solve our problems. But when we come to him in weakness and we depend on the mediator and we do things the way the Lord calls us to do in dependence on him for his grace through Jesus, God thunders and he routs our enemies. We can count on him for that when we come to him in weak worship. Because weak worship puts God's people in the strongest position possible. It accesses the strength and the power of God on our behalf, and we can know it will come because God is in covenant with us and he's promised to do it for us. If God doesn't do it, he's a liar. God's not a liar. He promised, as we come to him and depend on him, he's going to thunder. It may not be in the moment you want it. In fact, there's no guarantee we're not going to face threats. There's no guarantee we're not going to face difficulty. There's no guarantee also that his thunder is going to come in the moment you want it, but it's going to come. We just need to continue to worship him in weakness that he might be our strength. In communion, we're reminded that such weak worship is where we'll find our strength. Weak worship longs for the presence of God. It even laments after God when we're lacking a sense of his presence. We ought to long for the presence and work of God in our community, like we long for food and drink as our strength. That's what we learn in this communion meal. We are weak without food and drink. We ought to long for the food and drink, the bread of life, the water of life that is Jesus. We ought to recognize that this meal will not actually strengthen us. We don't just take this meal and it's like, boom, now God's got to strengthen us. No, we take it in faith and trust that God will move and He will act and He will use this meal to strengthen us. It's not just a time for our minds to strengthen us by thinking about it. It's a time when we're calling upon the Spirit to use this to strengthen us, to make it spiritually useful in our life as the Spirit comes to use it. And so we ought to realize that God's meeting with us in this meal is a gift and not something that can be manipulated. We come to this meal and receive the prophet, priest, and king who far surpasses Samuel. We hear Jesus' word over this meal when He says to His apostles on the night He was betrayed, "This is my body that was broken for you. Take and eat all of you." When He says over this cup, "This is the cup of my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink all of you." We hear His word and we receive the word over the meal, and we receive the meal, therefore, according to how Jesus teaches us to. That's weak. We don't come up with our own understanding of this meal. Weak worship receives the word of God through His ordained high priest, and we take these very symbols of Jesus' body and blood into our own bodies, into our own souls, as it were, into our own hearts. Such a meal points us to not be strong and without need of self-examination. Such a meal points us to be weak and consider how our internal house needs to be swept clean and cleaned up. Such a meal calls us to direct our hearts to the Lord, to receive Him with our highest love and loyalty and commitment. Such a meal reminds us that we as God's people can and should feel fear of what the world might do to us. The world crucified Jesus. Such a meal also teaches us that in our fear, we ought to go to our prophet and our priest and our king who's been raised from the dead and has overcome the worst that the world could throw at Him. We go before our God, trusting in the sacrifice that our prophet, priest, and king offered to God the Father on our behalf. In such weakness, we will find that God will be our strength. He will not necessarily keep us from every difficulty in this life, but He does promise that when His people come to Him in weak worship, He will, in His own good and perfect and wise timing, be our strength and help in time of need. For just as God thundered over sin and Satan and death, in Christ's resurrection, He will thunder over our troubles and difficulties too, as we depend upon God in our weakness. And He will even raise our weak bodies from the dust when He returns.